Amen. So this morning, continue on with the series I started a few weeks ago about the wells of wellness. And just very quickly, for those that might not have been here, we're just using that analogy from scripture of a well, talking about these different areas in our life that we're trying to deepen and improve in, and just using an analogy of deepening it like a well through, you know, daily digging, the specific shovels, the practices that we can actually implement in our lives in order to deepen these wells, to improve in these different areas of our life. And we talk very quickly about, you know, the well of wisdom being our primary need, and talk about how, you know, Bible reading, memorization, prayer, those are the things that are going to deepen that well. We talked about the well of work, how that was not an optional well. That is something we have to be engaged in. And also the well of welcome we looked at last week, and we talked about being faithful to our family and to our friends and to our fellows. Unfortunately, that one didn't get recorded, so if you missed that one, well, sometimes you just got to be here, okay? But this morning, I want to talk about the second to last well, and I will be wrapping this up next Sunday, but I want to talk about the well of wonder, the well of wonder. And what I mean by wonder is I mean the ability to appreciate both the work of man and God. You know, we want to be people who can appreciate the world around us, both in the natural world and what God has created, and also in what man is able to accomplish. And of course, God's works are greater, but that's not to discount man's ability. You know, God has given man the ability to create. He has given man the ability to invent. And really, that's something we can and should learn to appreciate in our lives. And if we do that, I believe that will help us, you know, dig this well of wonder to help us enrich ourselves as people. And that's something we can certainly benefit from. So let me just start out by saying, you know, because when I say that we should appreciate both the work of man and God, sometimes people might get the wrong impression and think that I want to overly exalt man, okay? And we might run to the other extreme and just completely downplay what it is that man is able to accomplish. But when you think about it, you know, man has been able to accomplish much, especially when we think about the day and age that we're living in. So many things that we just take it for granted. If anything, well, we can at least appreciate the good things that we have that humanity, that civilization has brought to us, right? And of course, ultimately, God gets glorified for that because he is the one that has given man the ability to uncover and to discover things and to invent things and to be able to bring these things, you know, into our lives. So don't underappreciate man's work, okay? And I'm going to narrow this down to just really one thing when it comes to, you know, maybe something we could be in wonder of or something that would help us appreciate, you know, what it means to be human, to be a human being, to be a part of this experience that we call life, okay? So that's what I'm referring to when I'm talking about the well of wonder, appreciating both the work of man and, of course, of God. That can never be undervalued. That can't be overly appreciated. You know, God's work, you know, isn't highly esteemed enough often. But don't underappreciate man's work. Remember that it is God that made man, and God, you know, is the one that made man to both dress and keep the garden, right? If we were to go back to Genesis 2, he put the man in the garden to dress and to keep it, right? So God wants man involved in his creation. He wants him to manipulate his creation. He's interested, I believe, and even curious how man interacts with the world around him. And therefore, you know, we should appreciate that. And we should also seek to be people that do that ourselves. He put Adam in the garden. And also remember when God, of course, is the one that created all the animals, but then he brings each of those animals before Adam to see what he would name them, right? To see what he would call them. So there's a principle there that God, you know, allows man to interact with creation, allows him to interact with the world around him. That is something that we should learn to appreciate, okay? And really, there's just one thing I want to talk about, because if you remember in the series, I'm trying to give a specific shovel to dig these wells, right? I'm trying to give you one thing that you can apply in your life and maybe begin to do if you're not doing already in order to appreciate, you know, the work of man a little bit more in this world. Now, there's many different things we could talk about, right? But the one thing I'm going to talk about, and I know this is going to probably step on some toes this morning and probably people are going to tune this out, okay? But a specific shovel when it comes to digging this well of wonder in your life that you could use is reading, okay? That's the daily digging that you could be doing, reading books, okay? And you say, what in the world? Who does that anymore, right? Exactly, okay? But this is something I believe if we put into our lives, we would begin to appreciate, you know, the man's work, okay? Because, you know, literature is a great expression of you know, man's perception of creation, right? If we'll read certain authors, obviously there's plenty of trash, you know, novels out there. There's plenty of just books that aren't even worthy of being printed, but there's also a lot of great works of literature. Okay. And obviously you have to use discernment here. You know, there's certain books that I would certainly never read. And I would probably say it's even sinful to read books that get it heavily into sensuality and other things, you know, but there's also a lot of other great works that are out there that just go unread, right? But really, if you were to read them, you would probably walk away with an appreciation for the world that you're a part of. You would probably walk away maybe with a greater appreciation and of the world and maybe a new perspective on what it means to be, you know, in this world and to be part of it, or maybe to be able to, you know, sympathize with another individual, right? Or understand another sort of set of circumstances, to know what it's like to go through something, okay? So when I say reading, obviously we're talking about reading quality books, okay? Books that, you know, would be considered what they call literature, books that are considered superior, they have merit, and they have lasting value, right? And look, this is something that goes wholly, you know, to a great degree unappreciated in the world that we live in today. And it's unfortunate because we have so much access to these works, okay, to so many great books and things like that. They're just at our fingertips, literally 24/7, okay? And I'm just going to make the case for reading right now. And I know I've probably already lost a lot of people just by bringing that up, but I'm going to keep losing you, all right? Because I believe this is important. And I believe that reading is something that will benefit you in your life, spiritually even, okay? And we'll see how. Let me just read you a quote. And of course, I understand that authors probably have a vested interest in getting people to read. Like, I get that. You know, that's kind of how they make their living. But there's also a reason why people write, and there's a reason why people read. It's because, you know, it's a rich experience. You know, it really is something that you can derive a lot of benefit from. I'll just read this quote. An author said, "A reader lives 1,000 lives before he dies, but the man that does not read only lives one." Think about that. Obviously, you know, there's a little bit of, you know, that's a little maybe overly dramatic, right? But, you know, there is a grain of truth to that as well. You know, we might, obviously reading a book isn't, you're not getting the full experience of somebody's life, okay? But you can get a glimpse, you can get a picture of what it might be to live, having lived a certain life, okay? But if we don't read, you know, the only perspective we really have is our own. And that makes it harder for us to maybe understand where other people are coming from, or understand maybe even where we came from and, you know, our background. You know, a great thing to read often is history. You know, read books about, you know, where you live. You know, I've read, I was reading a book a little while back on the history of Tucson. Let me tell you something. Tucson has got some rich history. You know, Tucson was on the map long before Phoenix was even there, if you can believe that. You know, this was a city that was settled by Spaniards, by, you know, the priests that came over with the conquistadors and all of that. I mean, it goes back, has a very long, rich history. Even before that, you had the, you know, the Pueblo people that were living here. There's all these great stories that go there. I'm not going to go into all of them. You know, we'll save that for another time. But, you know, because it might bore half of you to death. I don't know. But, you know, I found it interesting, you know. But I didn't find that on a documentary. I didn't find that just scrolling through YouTube. I actually had to pick up a physical book and read that, okay? And, you know, the same thing for this region, okay? Even if you were to read about the Southwest, understand the region that you're living in, it's a fascinating history. Look, the story of the conquest of the American West, it reads like it's greater than any, you know, Hollywood movie, and it's all real, okay? In fact, let me just make a book recommendation for those of you that are nodding your heads, okay? Because obviously, apparently we have at least a few readers in here. I know I'm kind of picking on everybody, but... You know, there's a book I read, and I'll probably reread again, called Blood and Thunder. I can't remember the author's name, but it's called Blood and Thunder. And it's basically how, America took over and won the Southwest themselves, and they conquered California. And I say conquer, it really wasn't much of a fight. But, you know, and it follows Kit Carson. You know, who here knows who Kit Carson is? And come on. And there's like literally cities and highways and other places named after this guy. He was a major figure back then. Illiterate, right? But people are writing about him. But, you know, I speak about, you know, talk about irony, okay? But anyway, you know, that's a great book. And it's all about, you know, the American Southwest. and how we came to settle this area and came to, you know, incorporate all the states that are here today. Okay. So, you know, that's a great, that's just one example. You know, if we read something, you know, you're going to have a little bit more of an understanding of the region that you live in, right? You're going to have more of appreciation for where you live in, right? Maybe you'll stop calling this A Mountain behind us, okay? Maybe you'll get on board and start calling it Sentinel Peak instead of naming it after some university that's promoting all kinds of filth and abomination. You know, if the city had any, if there's any really sense of civic duty in this town, the people of Tempe, or excuse me, Tucson, would go up there and remove all those stones off the side of that hill. Okay, there, I got it off my chest. And start calling it Sentinel Peak. You know, why do they call it that? Because that's literally they watched out for Apache raiders back in the day, right? That's what that little stone thing is up there. They would sit up there and they would watch to see for when, you know, the raids were coming in. So I think a Sentinel Peak is a much better name than A Mountain. It's not even a mountain. You know, it's called Tumamoc Hill right next door, and it's taller. It's A Mountain. It's like, get over yourself, you know, turn around and look over that way. If that's a mountain, that's a hill. Okay, so anyway. But we would appreciate, you know, maybe just even the region that we're living in. I'm not suggesting we all have to go out and read the great works of literature, get the 100, you know, greatest works of literature and read all these great authors. But, you know, we could maybe read something we're interested in about the region and it would enrich our lives, you know, because it gives us perspective, doesn't it? It gives us the ability to appreciate what other people have gone through, right? You know, I'll make another reading recommendation. You know, if you like maybe more of an action-packed book, although Blood and Thunder is an action-packed book, okay? A lot of action, okay? But another one would be, you know, Shackleton's Journey of the Endurance, which is, I think, the greatest tale of American, or excuse me, of human survival ever told. Okay? And that's, of course, my opinion. But it's about the guy who, just prior to World War I, took a shipload of men and tried to be the first guy to cross the Antarctic continent on sled dogs. And he gets stuck in pack ice for a year and has to abandon ship on pack ice with him. And I think it was like 50 other guys and all these dogs and keep them alive. And I'm not going to tell you how it ends, but if you read that book, I mean, I remember reading, and I'll tell you what, out of all the recommendations I've made over the years, the people that have taken me up on that one have always come back to me and said, thank you for recommending that book. And don't go watch some documentary about it. Read the book, all right? And it's got excerpts from the actual, you know, the diaries, the journals of the men that were on this trip that have been passed down to their relatives. So if you get the audio version, you got people reading to you from their diaries and describing what's taking place and the things that took place, you know, with the relationships and being hunt, you know, ran down by snow leopards. And it was pretty cool. Anyway, so not snow leopards. What am I saying? The big walrus that looks like a sea lion. Thank you. Sea leopard, sea lion. They both start with an L, right? I wouldn't want to be chased by either of them. All right, snow leopard or sea lion. All right, I'd probably prefer the snow leopard over the sea lion. All right, but I don't know. So anyway, thank you for saving that one. So that's why you got to read the book. So you get the facts straight. Don't just take my word for it. But you know, that's a great book. You know, and that was one that you know, you walk away from and say, wow, look what people can overcome, the situations that they've been through. And I'll stop with all the recommendations. But you know, I'm just trying to encourage people to read. You know, be a reader. People who read, you know, they have a deeper sense of the world around them. They can appreciate other things. How about this quote from another author? See if anyone in the room can name the author. I think some of the kids might even be able to pull this off. The more you read, the more things you will know. The more you learn, the more places you'll go. Okay, hang on. Let me see if I got, you know, I threw out the suckers. I used to have these suckers up here. Who thinks they know that is? Who is it? Man, Dr. Seuss. All right, you got it. That's right, right? But that's true, isn't it? You know, the more you read, the more you know. The more you know, the more places you'll go. You know, that's a very true statement. Because as I quoted earlier, if you're a reader, you know, you're a man who lives 1,000 lives, right? Now, I had you go ahead and keep something in Proverbs 22, but go over to 1 Timothy chapter number 4, okay? You say, well, what's, you know, does any of that really matter? You know, knowing about, you know, some guy who, you know, got all crazy and decided to go across the Antarctic Circle. I mean, so what? So what about, you know, is knowing the history of the region really going to make that big of a difference? You know, maybe not. You know, it's things, those are things that I found interesting. You might find some other topic or, you know, whatever more interesting. Go ahead and read that. But just the act of reading alone is something that we, I believe, as God's people should be engaged in. At the very least, we should be reading the Bible, right? Isn't that what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13? Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now, we could probably, if you wanted to, try to wiggle out of this and say, oh, well, he's talking about only reading the Bible, right? Because it's the exhortation of doctrine. And, you know, and I would agree with that. That's probably what he's referring to explicitly. Reading, you know, he's telling Timothy, listen, read the scriptures, right? Give attendance to reading. Or we could even squirrel maybe more out of that and say, well, you know, he's writing to Timothy, he's a preacher, so that really only applies to him. We don't have to be that serious about reading, okay? But the fact is, if you read anything, you're going to improve your ability to read, right? And if you would, go back to Proverbs 22. Go back to Proverbs 22. And look, we should be reading our Bibles. You know, at a minimum, we should be trying to, you know, get through the Bible at least once a year. I believe that. I don't think that's an unreasonable standard. You know, if we had more people reading their Bibles in the pews on a more faithful and manner, more diligent and just being faithful to their Bible reading, you know, a lot of false doctrine would probably not be able to stand up. I mean, how is it that so much false doctrine is able to just go unchallenged today? You know, even in Baptist churches. It's because people don't know any better. They don't know what the scripture says. They haven't been diligent. They haven't searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not these things be so, right? They are not testing the spirits, not comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, right? That's what we're supposed to be doing. So if you're going to read the Bible, you know, wouldn't you want to be able to do the best job as you can at it? Because, you know, quite frankly, the Bible isn't necessarily an easy book to read. And anybody who spent a lot of time reading it knows that's true. You know, not that it's impossible to read, but, you know, it can be a challenging book to read. You have to have a certain level of reading comprehension to understand what the Bible is saying, just like any other book, right? There's no other book that we should want to understand more. You know, when we pick up the Bible and read, even and especially if we're somebody who has a busy life, you know, we're not in ministry, you know, we're not up there preaching, we're not teaching the Word of God. You know, so maybe we're not, don't have the time or the responsibility of doing more reading than the average person. Well, if that's you, wouldn't you want to get as much as you can out of that maybe limited time of reading that you have? Wouldn't you want to be able to pick up the Bible and say, okay, I understand what's being said here? You know, or maybe even reading publicly, right? That's a difficult task, to get up and read scripture, right? Wouldn't we want to be able to do that well, right? To be able to read something, you know, put our eyes on a piece of text and to be able to read it clearly and be able to enunciate the words and not stumble over things, you know, that is a skill that has to be developed, right? So reading anything is going to improve your skill, your ability to read, and that's going to benefit you in your Bible reading. Just think about it. You know, if you're reading other books, you're going to be able to comprehend what's being written there, because a lot of times those books aren't going to be as challenging as scripture, but at least they're going to start to train you and how to pay attention to what's being written. You'll pay attention to what you're looking at and actually be able to comprehend it, and maybe even be able to read longer, right? Because reading is like any, you know, your brain's like any, like a muscle. You know, I know it's not a muscle, but it's like a muscle in the sense that, you know, it's a skill that has to be exercised. It has to be worked out. It has to grow stronger. Okay. And that's, you know, reading really is a skill like that. And that's why, you know, it's important that we be reading. Because we're all called to read the Word of God. And taking 15, 20 minutes out of your day to read the Bible so you can read it at least once in a year is not a big ask. And people think about that and they think, oh man, read the whole Bible in a year. That seems like such a, you know, it's such a huge task. That just seems something that's just so overwhelming. But when you break it down and think, well, it's only 15, 20 minutes a day. I mean, good night. You haven't got 20 minutes. You haven't got 15 minutes. Maybe, you know, give or take 5 minutes, depending on your ability to read, your comprehension. And that's not a big ask at all. Think about all the other things that we do for 20 minutes a day that are just complete waste of time. That we just, or maybe there's time where we're just literally doing nothing. We just find ourselves, you know, just making something up to do, right? So that's why I also want to emphasize, reading anything. Obviously, it's going to enrich you as a person. It's going to make you a more interesting person. You're going to have something else to talk about. You get in a conversation, maybe we'll be able to talk about something other than food. Right? Although there's nothing wrong talking about food, right? If you know me, that's the topic we often find ourselves on, right, as Baptists. But, whenever I've read a book, what I've noticed is people want to hear about what you read, especially if it's an interesting book. And I try to compel them to read that book as well. So that's the, and that's just one benefit. The other benefit is it'll make you a better Bible reader. It'll just make you a better reader in general. And look, we want to meet people who can read the Bible and understand. Are you in Proverbs 22? Look at verse 20. Well, what's so important about reading the Bible? Why should we be so interested in that? I mean, we saw the command in 1 Timothy, and maybe you could say, well, that's not for me. I'm not a preacher. But look at verse 20 of Proverbs 22. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge? I mean, in the Bible, there are things that are excellent. It's an excellent source of counsel. It's an excellent source of knowledge. This is a rhetorical question. Obviously, it's yes is the answer. We don't want to be people that have an attitude that would read that and go, not really. That's the wrong answer. There are excellent things here written in counsel and knowledge. We should want to be reading it. We should be wanting to get as much as we can out of it. Okay. So let me just give you some daily digging, right? Because that's kind of the theme of this series. The well we're trying to dig is the well of wonder. And I'm just saying, here's a specific shovel called reading, literature, scripture, right? So here's the actual action that you could put into place with that shovel, right? The actual digging you could do. Read anything for 30 minutes. I heard this advice and I thought, this is great advice. Because in my youth, I read a lot. Not as much as I should. I have children that read a lot of books. I mean, my kids already at their age, most of them, if not all, some of the younger ones I've got beat still, but they've read more books than I've read. Granted, they're very thin books. Okay. But they've probably done more reading in their childhood than I have, in my childhood. They're way ahead. Now, part of the reason is because we don't have a television. Gasp. Okay. Look, I'm not trying to jump down anyone's throat that has a television, but I'm just saying, why are your kids get so much reading? Why is there literally bookshelves falling down and almost crushing children in your house? Whoops. Because they're just so overloaded with books. It's because they haven't got anything else to do, right? Now obviously they have tablets and they get tablet time to play their games and things like that. But it's not just from the time they wake up to the time they go to bed. It's a very limited space. It's usually the older ones while the younger ones are taking a nap to try to keep the older ones quiet. Am I getting that right? That's usually how it works, okay? But outside of that, they're doing schoolwork, they're playing, and they're doing a lot of reading. I have one kid who will read pretty much anything you put in front of her. I remember one time we were walking out to the car to go to church, and I turn around, and she's literally reading the back of like a bucket of drywall mud. I look over and she's just like, what are you doing? She says, I'm reading this. Right? Just anything she can find, she's reading it. Right? Why? And I'm glad for that. I'm glad I have kids that are reading because I know they're going to know more. My children, my daughters aren't going to grow up to be dummies because they're reading. They're being homeschooled. They're not just staring at a screen, the vast majority of the day. They're not just flipping channels or scrolling through some feed somewhere. They're reading books, okay? And this is something that is falling by the wayside in our society and in our culture. It's been replaced by screens, okay? Now, obviously, you can do a lot of reading on a screen, too. I get that, right? But and I'm not against that. Get a Kindle. And let me make that point. You say, these books are expensive. Get a Kindle. I literally downloaded all the works of Dostoevsky, right? All of them in chronological order for like $1. I mean, these are classic works of literature. It's thousands of hours of reading. And I remember I read the first one, Poor Folk, and that was a very sobering book. Okay, if you want to know what it's about, it's a short story, go read it. It's only like I think 200 pages or something like that. It's not that long. But it was a very good book. But look, I paid like 8 cents or something, if you want to break it down. I don't know how the math breaks down, but less than a dollar, and I've got this all these great works of literature for just right there on a Kindle. Obviously, you got to invest in the Kindle, but, you know, maybe cut the cable off for 1 month and buy everybody a Kindle or something. I don't know what the solution is. I'm sure you could come up with it. You know, skip going out to eat for a month and buy something like that. I don't know. I'm just making some practical recommendations, right? We have such access to these things. You know, there's no reason not to be reading something. But the daily digging is to read anything for 30 minutes or get a library card, right? They're free down there. You just got to go get it. You know, get a library card and read anything for 30 minutes. Just say, hey, I don't care what it is. Read, you know, just some fictional novel. And I'm not against reading fiction. There's a lot of great works of literature that are fiction. You know, read anything for 30 minutes and then begin to increase complexity. That was great advice that I heard. That's advice that I've tried to apply to my own life. You know, don't try to, you know, there's books out there that are written. You have to read other books about those books before you can read them. Like, before you can even begin to read this book, you have to understand how to read it. You know, I'm not there yet, okay? And I don't know that I'll ever get there or want to get there. You know, there's plenty of other good books that we can read. But either way, you know, maybe I'm never going to delve into these, you know, great works of ancient literature. Even if I'm reading anything, I'm becoming a better reader at the very least. And I'm going to be able to read the Bible and understand it and get these excellent things of counsel and knowledge more efficiently out of the Word of God. So I'm making the point this morning of digging this well of wonder in our lives. And of course, there's the wonder of what man has been able to accomplish around us. And there's a lot of, you know, and literature is just one area. The arts are just one area, right? We could talk about all the different things that man has accomplished and really be in wonder of a lot of it, you know, and not be so cynical and dismissive of some of the things that man has managed to pull off. I think a lot of it's pretty impressive, but we don't want to go to the extreme and overappreciate man's accomplishments, right? This is sometimes we can get out of hand, okay? So we don't want to overappreciate it either. If you would go to Ecclesiastes chapter number 3. Ecclesiastes chapter number 3. Because you'll notice a lot of times people will overemphasize what man has done, and then they'll just kind of dismiss God. You know, people become really impressed with what man has done, but then they don't give God any credit for anything that he has done. Well, they'll just completely dismiss the idea of the existence of God. They'll say, oh, there is no God, but they're just really impressed with everything that man has done. We don't want to go to the other extreme either. Look at verse 10, Ecclesiastes 3. It says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. I love this verse. He hath made everything beautiful. And who's the he there? It's God, the Lord. You know, God has made everything beautiful in his time. Meaning everything that God has made is beautiful. Everything that God has done is beautiful. It's something that can be appreciated. Also, he has set the world in their heart, right, talking about man, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Like, if we set out to appreciate and to dig this well of wonder and appreciate what God has done, there's no end to it. There's really no end to it. You know, man has only done so much. And there's plenty of things that we could point out and say, wow, man, that's amazing. Man has done this, man has done that. But if we were to do that with God, right, we cannot find out the work of God that he maketh from beginning to end. And we could be in wonder of what God has done every single day, right? So we don't want to overappreciate man to where we start to underappreciate the Lord. Go to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Whenever I think about this topic, I often think of this verse, right? Or whenever I'll visit like some big city, right? And I'll be real impressed with the buildings there. You know, I'll be impressed with the architecture. I remember when I first got a job working for the city of Phoenix downtown. I was working at the convention center, which is an impressive building. You know, what the amount of people it's able to hold. They literally can, you know, in downtown Phoenix, they have this convention center that there's two main upper, surface level buildings on either side of the street. But underneath, it's all connected by a giant structure where they can hold, thousands of people. And they literally will, back up tractor trailers in there and unload things. Dozens of tractor trailers can pull in there and park. It's an impressive structure. I remember first getting that job and going downtown and seeing all those buildings and seeing that building. When I first got there, they handed me, I was a locksmith there. So they gave me, I had like pretty much access to every place in the convention center, the several theaters downtown we oversaw. And I was told my first week, here, just go explore the campus and familiarize yourself with the area. And I'm going into where they have the City of Phoenix Orchestra up there, the symphony, the orchestra is housed in the convention center. So I'm like backstage checking it out. I went up into the real expensive seats, the boxes they have up there. I'm sitting down, hanging out. Of course, there's nothing going on. The place is dark, right? But I sat there, and it was cool. But I remember, I would take the bus when I'd go up there. And I remember stepping off the bus and look at these buildings. And this story came to mind, this verse. It says in Mark 13, verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. So they're trying to impress Jesus with the buildings back then. They're like, look at the temple. Look at all these great buildings. Look at all these things that we've built here. Isn't this impressive, Jesus? And Jesus goes, yeah, wow, you guys are really something. Wow, man, what have I done? Pales in comparison. Right? I mean, imagine telling that to Jesus. Hey, look what we made. Right? When, by him were all things created, and without him was nothing made that was made. Talking about Jesus, right? By him, all things consist and have their being. He is the creator. And then they're pointing out some building. And look, the buildings back then, I understand the technology was a little more limited back then, but they were nowhere near as impressive as anything we have today. I mean, good night, it's not like they're pointing out the Burj Khalifa or something like that, right? It's not the Sears Tower. I'm not calling it by whatever, company bought it from Europe in Chicago. I don't even know what it is now. They call it something else, but it's a Sears Tower. All right. I'll always call it the Sears Tower. Does anyone know what they're calling it now? It's like the Whitmore or something else. Stupid. Right. It used to be the tallest structure in the world. I've been up there several times. It's impressive, right? It's not like they're pointing out the Sears Tower. They're not pointing out, the Empire State Building here. They're pointing out some stone structure that probably really we would look at and just be like, interesting, But Jesus sees it and he says, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down, right? So all the great things that man can do, all the things that man can build, all the impressive things that he can do, they don't even compare. They're all going to crumble and wither with age. All those great books that we're going to read, they'll be forgotten. All those great works of art that you appreciate, they're all going to be gone. You won't even think about them in eternity. So I don't want to go to the extreme and say, well, let's not appreciate anything that man does. Obviously, Jesus said these great buildings, they were big buildings. There was some level. They're impressive. It's just that when you're trying to point them out to the creator of all things, it's kind of a joke, right? We don't extreme and underappreciate what man has done, but we don't want to overappreciate it either. We want to make sure that we're appreciating most of all what God has done. Because that you cannot find out. And look, there's so many things today that people just blow way out of proportion that man has accomplished. Okay? And I'm pretty sure I've already upset everybody with the suggestion about reading, so I'm just going to move on to my next point. Or I'll cite a specific example of this. And it would be the example of technology. Right? This might upset some people too. I don't know. But, specifically today, there's a lot of people that are really impressed with technology. And look, isn't technology impressive? I hate technology. There's nothing impressive about it. Look, it's impressive. Right? And for some of us, it's needful. Remind me this. I don't want to say anything too loud, right? Start talking to me. Navigate here. Remind me to do this when I arrive here. It's impressive. Technology really is something. But sometimes people, we kind of blow it out of proportion, right? And there's a lot of talk today about AI, right? If you follow, I follow tech a little bit. I follow that kind of stuff. I have some, I like to keep up on that a little bit. But it's laughable the way some of these guys talk about AI. I mean, you'd think, Terminator is going to show up tomorrow. You think Skynet is going to go live like any minute now? The way they talk about it. This Chat GPT. Who's heard about that? Heard about Chat GPT. Okay, most people, right? And there's a lot of sensationalism around Chat GPT. And this is, I'm just using this example of, yes, there's things that man can do that are impressive. They're nowhere near as impressive as what God has done. You know, you could, you know, whatever you believe about our space program, you know, launching a rocket into space, as impressive as that is and as complex as that is, you know, the humble, you know, honeybee is far more impressive. You know, the hummingbird, the things that God has created, these things are far more impressive than anything that man has created. And I'm just using this example in tech and AI and Chat GPT to make this point. You know, this is something I've seen people kind of blowing out of proportion because there's a lot of sensationalism around it, right? You know, Chat GPT is coming for your job, right? All you web developers out there, all you coders, it's over. Don't even bother. Tech's dead, buddy. You got a robot doing it, right? This is the kind of stuff that's being said out there. You know, or it's going to become self-aware. That's another thing, and this is out there, as crazy as that sounds. It's going to develop a consciousness because they're impressed by what Chat GPT can do. Well, when you actually look at what's behind this, when you actually talk to somebody who knows how these things are built, it's not that impressive at all. It's just a super glorified algorithm, okay? And I'm just going to read real quick a little excerpt here from somebody who is an MIT-trained professor. And he's not a professor at MIT. He's a professor at Georgetown, but I could be wrong about that. But he was trained at MIT, and now he's a professor of computer sciences, right? And this is from a piece that he wrote in The New Yorker, okay? And so this is somebody who knows something about Chat GPT, right? And he said, Chat GPT is almost certainly not going to take your job. Once you understand how it works, it becomes clear that Chat GPT's functionality is crudely reducible to the following. It can write grammatically correct text about an arbitrary combination of known subjects in an arbitrary combination of known styles, where known means it encountered it sufficiently many times in its training data. So and if you actually listen to this guy at length when he talks about this, which means you'd have to actually listen to a podcast that's about an hour long, right? It's not going to be 60 seconds. You'd have to actually pay attention for that long, right? He explains how Chat GPT came into being. And it's like 10 years of researching and calling and drawing from all these sources of data. That's all it is. So, and it's been testing and it understands how to write these things. And look, it's way over my head. But, you know, it's not someone with, you know, a robot with beady red eyes is going to show up to kill you tomorrow. Okay. And that's what people, they blow this out of proportion or they get really impressed, right? You know, they see someone launch a rocket and say, that's it. We're all going to be living on Mars in 20 years. It's like, it's not going to happen. Okay? So Chat GPT is just something that's had a lot of data has been, you know, it's got a lot of data to draw from. This ability can produce impressive chat transcripts that can spread virally on Twitter, right? And that's where you see it all. You know, I asked Chat GPT this, you know, to draw this or produce that. And here's the answer. And everyone's like, whoa, right? And look, it is impressive. It's way more impressive than just a simple Google search, right? Because it's talking back to you. It sounds like it's a human being responding to you. But let's not go overboard with it. Let's not get over impressed with what man has done here. As impressive as it is, okay? I mean, ask me to invent it. Not going to happen, right? I mean, I couldn't even like use those old calculators to write the snake program. You know, I mean, anyway. The bulk of writing that knowledge workers actually perform tends to involve bespoke information about their specific organization and field. So he's putting this concern to rest that, hey, it's you know, Chat GPT is going to take over these knowledge workers' jobs. Obviously, it's never going to be a plumber or an electrician. But there's a lot of knowledge workers out there that might have gotten concerned with this huge database and then AI's ability to just, you know, communicate, right, and to draw on that information. Chat GPT can write a funny poem about a peanut butter sandwich, but it doesn't know how to write an effective email to the dean's office at my university with a subtle question about our hiring policies, right? So it's still very limited, right? It can't do a lot of things. Then I'm going to, you know, I know I'm losing you with the reading, but he goes on and talks about how it's not self-aware or conscious, because this is the one that we're probably more familiar with. And this is probably the one that most people are, you know, have heard the most about, how Chat GPT is somehow going to become self-aware or conscious. ChatGPT is absolutely not self-aware, conscious, or alive in any reasonable definition of these terms. The large language model that drives ChatGPT is static. Once it is trained, it does not change. It's a collection of simply structured, though massive in size, feed-forward neural networks that do nothing but take in text as input and spit out new words as output. It also has, it has no malleable state, no updating sense of self, no incentives, no memory. It's impossible that we might one day create a self-aware AI. But if such an intelligence does arise, it will not be in the form of a large language model. So he's basically saying this thing isn't even anywhere near self-aware. It's basically just Google on steroids. That's all it is. Okay. You say, why take so much time to talk about AI and ChatGPT? Because this is just an example, right? Of people being so impressed with what man has done and just blowing it way out of proportion. And meanwhile, God has done so many other things that are so far more impressive that would have, if we would dwell and think about those things, they would have a profound effect on our lives. And that's kind of how I want to close the sermon. You know, God's work far exceeds man. And that's probably pretty obvious to everybody in the room. And yet the world at large doesn't believe that, if they believe in God at all, right? They're so impressed with man. Let's go to Psalms 46. We're going to look at several Psalms real quick as we wrap up the sermon. But God's work exceeds man. You know, as impressive of what man can do, it's still extremely limited in the face of what God can do. I'll just read you from Isaiah 40 as you go to Psalm 46. Who hath measured the water in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span? I mean, God has measured out heaven, right? And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who's done that? Well, the Lord. Right, because he created all things. God could tell you that. ChatGPT can tell you that. I'm sure there's somebody out there who's estimated how much mountains weigh around the world, you know, with all their math or whatever, and the density of certain, you know, minerals. And you could do the math and maybe get in the ballpark, but God could tell you to the ounce how much all the mountains of the world weigh, because he created them. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? Nobody, right? So God's work far exceeds man and is oppressive in anything as man might do. You know, it's still worthy of us wondering at it, us appreciating it, us, you know, looking into those things and understanding what it is that we have done. But let's not forget that it's God that ultimately made man to be able even to do that. You know, there's that old joke about, the scientists that got together and made an appointment with God. You know, probably people have already heard this, forgive me, but it makes a good point, right? They get together and they make an appointment with God because they want to impress God with what they've done. And they say, well, God says, okay, impress me. What have you done? Well, we've managed to create life, which is something they've never have done and never will be able to do. But, you know, just for the joke's sake, right? They say, hey, we're able to make life. He says, okay, show me. So they do it like God did. You know, they get some dust together, they get some clay, they get some dirt, and they fashion a little child, and eventually, boop, it comes to life. And God says, wow, that's impressive. Next time, get your own dirt. You know, because at the end of the day, you know, God made the dirt that you're even using. And it's a, you know, it's kind of a cheesy joke, but, you know, it illustrates the point that whatever man accomplishes, it pales in comparison to what God. It's as foolish as the apostles saying, hey, Jesus, check out these buildings that we made. And it's like, well, hey, I measured out heaven. I've weighed the seas in a balance. You know, my hand spans the universe. You know, it's a joke. But I believe if we'll just, you know, dig this well of wonder in our lives by appreciating what man has done, though it pales in comparison, not saying let's discount that, but let's not forget what God has done, right? If we dig this well of wonder, it will lead to us living a godlier life. I believe that. The more we dwell on the holiness and the power of God, it will compel us to live a godlier life. I believe that. That's why this is a well that should be dug in your life. Dig the well of wonder. You know, this is something that will lead you to live a godly life. Did I have you go to Psalms 46? Look at verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. You know, God's the one that ultimately deserves to be exalted in this world. If you would, go over to Psalm chapter number 4. Psalm chapter number 4. Excuse me. At least I think I got the right one. I might have mixed this one up. But I'll just read to you Psalm 4, verse 4. It says, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. Be still. Selah. So there's these commands here in Psalms to what? Stand in awe and sin not. Now, if I were to get up and say, hey, I'm preaching a sermon this morning about not sinning, right? In fact, that's my only point. Don't sin. Amen. Let's close and go home. That'd be a good sermon, right? You'd probably appreciate it because it'd be over quick, right? But it's a valid point, right? That's a strong point. Don't sin. Obviously, no one in the room is going to say, no, I think sinning's okay. The Bible says don't sin, right? We shouldn't be sinning. Obviously, none of us is ever going to be perfect. But what's something that's going to help us minimize sin in our life? It's right there. Stand in awe and sin not. You know, I believe the more we just stood in awe of God and who he is, stood in awe of his word, wondered more at his word, wondered more at his creation, understood more the power and the beauty and the majesty of God, you know, the more likely we are to avoid sin. You know, when we're tempted to do something, we would think about how that would be an offense to a holy and righteous God. We might be a little bit more reluctant to do that if we understood more about the power that God has, the strength of God, the judgment of God. You know, if we understood and wondered at those things, if we stood in awe of that, we would probably be able to fulfill that latter half there, to sin not. In fact, it goes on and says, commune with your own heart upon your bed. We might do some introspection when we consider the things of God, the work that he has done. If we found ourselves reading the Bible and standing in awe of God, being in the wonder of God's creation, you know, it might cause us to think about our own hearts, our own lives, and cause us to, you know, align our values, align with what's important to us more closely to what's important with the Lord and the gospel, okay? So that's what I mean when I say, you know, if we stand in awe, if we dig this well of wonder in our lives, it will help us lead a godly life. I believe that. I think that's why it's worth doing. Because God is magnified in creation. Go to Psalms verse 8. We probably have heard this one, verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? He's saying, when I behold creation, when I go out and look at these things, when I consider these things, it's very humbling, right? Isn't that what he's saying? What is man that thou art mindful of him? I mean, look at everything that God is able to create. Look what God has done. Look what God has made. And then we look at ourselves and say, well, who are we? What is man that thou art mindful of him? But you know what's really awe-inspiring about that? Is the fact that God is still mindful of us, isn't he? Even you as an individual. The God who, and let me point out this part of the verse, the very first word, verse 3. When I consider, right? Another word there would be if, right? Meaning this is something you have to do, right? You know, if we go out somewhere where we can see the stars, you can actually start to make out the Milky Way and see just the vastness of creation. You know, we go out and appreciate something about what God has done. We wonder at it. You know, and it's going to humble us. And, you know, it'll cause us to think, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him, who are we? But then that should also lead us to the thought, how amazing the fact that he does. That a God that magnificent, that a God that powerful, that a God that great is mindful of me and of you. He does visit us. He has written us excellent things in counsel and knowledge. God does care about us as individuals. Go to Psalm 139. We'll close there. This should humble us. If we dig this well of wonder in our lives, and obviously, you know, wondering at the things of man, there's things that can be gained from that. We can glean things from that. We can benefit from that. You know, if we dig that well of wonder when it comes to, you know, trying to learn to read and appreciate, you know, literature, both new and old, you know, we're going to be better readers. Obviously, there's different things we could talk about, but the greatest benefit we're going to get is when we wonder at the things of God. And one of the great benefits is that it will humble us and make us a humbled people, which is what we need to be. When we go out and consider the heavens, the work of his fingers, you know, and consider the fact that he does still visit us, it should humble us. Look at Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. So connect these two passages that I'm citing right now. You know, in Psalms 8, we ended with, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You know, he's kind of asking, man, God is so great and so magnificent. Yeah, I wonder at it. I'm impressed. I'm blown away. But who am I? You know, then we look at our measly little accomplishments, and it pales in comparison. It's not even on the same scale. Then we say, well, you know, God must not visit us. But then you go to Psalm 139, and you read this, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. That's how mindful God is of us. He knows when you sit down. He knows when you get up. He knows the thoughts you think before you even think them. That's how great our God is. And that should humble us. That should cause us to stand in awe and sin not. If we wonder at this, we will live a more godly life. Maybe we'll start to appreciate simpler things. It won't take so much to impress us. Maybe we'll be able to just enjoy something as simple as the stars, the suns, you know, the sun, the moon. I know there's other suns out there, okay? I'm referring only to ours and our solar system, right? But it'll cause us to appreciate these simpler things. You know, even these flowers, right? We're out soul winning yesterday. We're talking, oh, that's a, despite the allergies that we're suffering, you know, I'm almost tempted to say it's worth it, almost. Okay, I'm not quite over there, but, you know, because there's a lot of beautiful flowers that grow here. But you know who made all that? God. Yeah, I'm impressed with the person that took the time and developed the skill and could probably name each and every single one of those plants and knows when they bloom and potted them and caused them to stay alive. I'm impressed with their skill, but, you know, ultimately God is the one that made that. That's who I'm most impressed with. I mean, good on the guy who knows how to garden, but, you know, great is our God who makes those things to grow and created them in the first place and even gave man that knowledge. You know, those things will be more impressive to us, these simple things, when we consider them, okay? When we consider the fact that God knows our downsitting, our uprising, he knows our thoughts. Verse 3, thou compass my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. You know, this is why we need to wonder at the things of God, because, well, you know, it causes us to be in awe of the fact that God is mindful of us. And when we understand that a God so great and magnificent as our God is mindful of us, then you know what? We might watch our step a little bit more. We might mind ourselves a little bit more. We might be a little less prone to sin. We might find ourselves a little more able to resist the temptations that come our way. Verse 4, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. He says, I can't even comprehend what it, you know, the how amazing, how wonderful it is that God has beset me, that God knows my thoughts, that God knows my downsitting and my uprising. And look, if I told you that and I said, hey, you know, God knows all your thoughts. God has, you know, laid his hand upon you. God is interested in you. You know, if that doesn't impress you, if you're not impressed with the fact that God knows you like that, maybe you need to dig the well of wonder in your life. Maybe you need to take some time to just turn off the TV and step outside and go for a hike. Maybe it's time to go camping and go look up at the stars. Get away from the hustle and bustle and go, you know, consider what God has made. And then consider the fact that the God that made that made you and knows you and is interested in you. Learn to be more in awe of God's works. Be in awe of it. Wonder at the things of God. It will lead you to live a more godly life. I believe that. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.